and some of us are very different from others of us in regard to our understanding of what would make Christmas best of all. There's the sort of person who would say, we got inklings of it on the screen behind me, what would make Christmas best of all is if we could spend it in Florida. That's not everyone's idea of an ideal Christmas, no snow down there to speak of, but some people think that way, and if they do, then what they know is that to get the best Christmas ever happening, a journey is required. A long journey, a journey south, which actually from this part of the world starts with a journey east. Got to go east on Oxford Street, got to go to Adelaide, and east of Adelaide to the London airport. And you're not there yet, you got to get on a plane and fly a long way south. And then Tampa Bay and the Gulf of Mexico and all that sand and that beautiful sunshine. And that would be, to some people, the best possible Christmas. Making Christmas better would be a matter of getting a journey out of the way. And you know, if that were your frame of mind, what you would realize, if you didn't already know it, is that every one of those places along the way is important to get to as part of the journey. But if you stopped at any one of them, if any one of those was more than a temporary stop, you'd never get to the best Christmas ever. The original Christmas, the story that we celebrate, was about a journey from Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph were living, to Bethlehem, where the prophet said that Jesus would be born. It was a journey south of about 90 miles. And you know what that means? That means that however fast that little donkey walked, they stopped along the way on a few overnight stops. There's no donkey that's going to walk with a lady on his back and cover 90 miles in one day. So there were stops along the way that we know nothing about. But we do know that if Mary and Joseph got really comfortable at any one of those stopover spots and just stayed there, then the prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled and Jesus would never have been born in Bethlehem. Now, as we think about experiencing the best Christmas ever, we've got a journey in mind as well. And what I want to show you this morning is that to get from where we are to the best Christmas ever, we've got a journey to take with some stops along the way. And if we stop at any one of those stops more than temporarily, if we settle into any one of those stops, we'll never get to where we ought to get. We'll never get to the best Christmas ever. So let me show you some stops along the way to a better Christmas. And here's number one. We heard some of the people in Westmount Mall talking about it. It's a matter of getting to a Christmas beyond getting. That is, making Christmas less commercial. That's the word that some of the people used on the video. Making Christmas less commercial. Getting beyond just an obsession with getting things to something better than that. It's a matter of learning to play Santa instead of just waiting for Santa to come with his sleigh full of toys. Now, if you were to get to that point, or if you are at that point, you realize you're not alone. Lots of people have gotten that far. The Grinch got that far. He didn't start that way, but eventually he was there. And we know this from the famous historian Dr. Seuss, who reported that there was a time in Grinch's life when he stared down at Whoville. He popped his eyes, and then he shook, for what he saw was a shocking surprise. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing. Without any presence at all, he hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came, somehow or other, it came just the same. And it caused the Grinch to do some puzzling. He puzzled approximately 2 hours until his puzzler was sore, and then thought, maybe Christmas doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, is a little bit more. And there, at that point, he had reached the stop along the way where Christmas was no longer going to be so commercial for him. He got, for a while, beyond getting. The Grinch got this far. Ebenezer Scrooge got this far. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. May that be truly said of us, and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed,
God bless us, everyone.
Scrooge got it. Well, he got it for a while, and then there was that whole annoying Canadian Tire advertising scheme with Santa Claus. And I think, you know, that was actually bad for him, and he regressed, which confirms a personal theory of mine that extended periods of time in large department stores is really bad for your mental health. Scrooge came to illustrate that point as well. But for a while, the Grinch and Ebenezer Scrooge both got it. They got to the point where they understood something that Jesus taught. As it's recorded in the book of Acts, actually, Jesus once said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or in other words, there's more happiness involved in giving than in getting. And some of you know that real well. Some of you are most excited about this coming Christmas because of something really special you've got to give to someone else, and it's true. It's more blessed to give. There's more happiness in giving than in receiving. You know what that means? That means that your coming celebration of Christmas, the least happy person at your celebration will be the person who is a mere getter, who's only thinking about getting. He will be the least happy person on Christmas Day. Unless you give him what he's asking for. Then he'll be the happiest. But only for a little while. Because there's more blessedness, there's more happiness in giving than in getting. And we need to get to that place where we go beyond getting if we're going to get where we ought to get. To the best Christmas ever. But it's just a stop along the way. And there's further stops to come. So let me talk to you about stop along the way to a better Christmas number two. This is a matter of getting beyond giving. First of all, you got to get beyond getting so that giving is your focus, and then it's necessary to get beyond giving to make Christmas more religious, to add to your celebration of Christmas the religious significance of Christmas. And here I feel like I'm preaching to the converted because look at you, you're here on a Sunday before Christmas. You're here just because you've learned already. You've come to this stop along the way where you know that Christmas is impoverished by our neglect of the religious significance, of the fact that what Christmas is really all about is that important person who was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecies. So stop along the way to a better Christmas number two is making Christmas more religious. It's a matter of learning to honor Christ instead of honoring Santa. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why some of us will be here on Christmas Eve, to add the appropriate religious component to our celebration of Christmas. I want you to see this morning that too is a stop along the way. It's a good place to be, it's a good place to get to, but if you stop right there and you don't go further, you'll never get to where you need to get in order to experience Christmas in the best possible way. So let's talk about the number three point in the journey, which is really the beginning of the journey in a way. It's the way to a better Christmas. Point number three. It's a matter of getting beyond giving and then back to a special sort of getting. It's a matter of making Christmas more spiritual. Point number two is making Christmas more religious, and that's a good thing, but there's something better than getting more religious, and that's getting more spiritual. And let me explain to you what the Bible means by those two different terms. Religion, according to the Bible, is a good thing. It's the things that we do because of what we believe about God. It's a good thing, and in fact, there's ways in which we need to be very careful about our religion to make sure that the things that we do because of what we believe about God mean something to God and mean something to the world, and religion is an important thing. But as a compared to religion, what spirituality is, I mean, what it means to be spiritual in the Bible's terms is a matter not of what we do because of what we believe about God, but of what God does in us. The Bible definition of spiritual is to have the Holy Spirit at work in you. So spirituality, according to the Bible, is God at work in us as compared to us working for or behaving in a certain way because of God. And it's when we begin to make Christmas more spiritual that we really get in on the real significance of Christianity, the significance of that which, in a sense, started the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's a matter of not just remembering Christ, but experiencing Him. Experiencing His Spirit at work in your life, shaping the way you think and respond and how you live. And I'm so glad this morning to give you the opportunity to hear from several members of our church family as they talk to you about what they've learned about experiencing Christ in a personal way.
My name is Karen McDonald, and I'm here this morning with my family, my husband Stephen, and our two boys, Matthew and Brett, and our little girl Lauren. I remember often as a young girl dreaming about the kind of wife and mother that I was going to be. And as I'm sure many of you women can relate to, I also dreamed about the kind of husband that God would give me. I longed for a man whose character was strong and wise, who was loving and supportive, but yet a man who was also, in the world's terms, successful. And I dreamed about the children that we would have. I imagined them as being healthy and beautiful, and who were well-behaved, respectful, kind to each other and to others. And of course, we all lived in a beautiful home, in a quiet neighborhood, where the other neighborhood children would often come to our home and play, and our house would be filled with great joy and much laughter. And at Christmas, our extended families would come to our home, and together would share a beautiful meal with a time of sharing memories and much laughter as we sat by a beautiful fire and enjoyed the twinkling lights on the Christmas tree. That's what I imagined my life would be when I grew up. I imagined it to be perfect. And here I am, many, many years later, and I'm very humbled and blessed to say that many of my fondest dreams and desires and hopes have come true, just as I imagined them. And in fact, many, in accordance with God's goodness, have come true to be even better than I had imagined. But in the process of seeing those dreams fulfilled through God's loving hand, I have also learned a great deal. Through the many people my husband and I have had the opportunity to meet, many of them successful in terms the world would describe, we have learned of the absolute and utter emptiness of the promises of the world, that those ideals of being married and having children and having a beautiful home full of beautiful things do not in themselves bring the happiness that many people imagine they will. And in fact, in a few very sad cases, the desperate pursuit of those things has actually become the obstacle to a person's true happiness. In my experience, I have slowly learned that as nice as these things are, and as grateful as I am for all that I have, real joy, real fulfilling, eternally satisfying, real joy does not actually come from any of these things, but it's actually a gift. A gift that God himself gives through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so is peace of mind. And so is the strength of character to enjoy these good things without being consumed by them or destroyed by them. Christ once explained that he'd come into the world so that we who believe in him might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I know now that what makes life abundant is not an abundance of things, but rather it's the inner abundance of love and joy that spring from a freeing reliance on the one and only one who can give you sustaining and fulfilling true satisfaction. As Paul says to the Philippians, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." My family and I are all looking forward to Christmas this year, and I'm sure it will be a wonderful time. A wonderful time of presents and of food and music and much laughter. But for us, it will also be a wonderful time to give thanks. To give thanks to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, and for all the good things that come to us through Christ. Like every other part of life, it's by his moment-by-moment presence in our lives that we will really experience true joy.
Hello, my name is Linda DeGroot, and I find myself in very different circumstances than Karen. Like her, I grew up dreaming of being a wife and a mother. Little did I know back then that I would, up to this point in my life at least, not have those dreams fulfilled. Some married people view my single status with envy, while singles ask me how I cope. My response is always the same. I don't cope. I trust. I have come to realize that it is God's will for me to be single right now. Sometimes I struggle to understand that, particularly during the Christmas season, when loneliness often rears its head. I go to Christmas dinners, work parties, and family gatherings by myself, and frequently pray that God would remind me that I never walk alone. He is always by my side. Frankly, I have difficulty understanding how single people who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ cope with being single. When those problematic emotions overwhelm me, I learn to trust that Jesus knows what is best for me. He has taught me that I am my beloved's and he is mine, that he is my lover, my redeemer, my savior, and friend. You may ask if I am content being single, and I don't think I'll ever truly be content as a single. But my contentment and peace is found in Jesus Christ. We humans are prone towards thinking the grass is greener somewhere else, whether we are married or single. When I am prone to looking about at what everyone else has, God gently reminds me of the blessings he has placed in my life. I have a family of 18 children. These are my nieces and nephews. In addition to that family, I have many other children who view me as their single aunt. I have enjoyed being their friend, praying with them, and talking to them about the things that are closest to my heart. I sometimes feel the arms of Jesus stretched out in their hugs, kisses, and words of love. God has blessed me with some dear friends, some married and some not, who have surrounded me with joy and have spurred me on to be more like him. All may not be what you want it to be, but all is joy in knowing Jesus.
Good morning. My name is Larry. This is my wife, Kim, and we have a 2.5-year-old son, Noah. Just before Christmas last year, we got the news that Kim had cancer and that she would require major surgery in January. The doctors had prepared us that cancer was a possibility, but when we got the news, my heart just broke.
It was a big shock for me, too, and my first thoughts were filled with panic. How long have I had it? Who will look after my baby when I'm sick? Will I die soon?
The possibility of Noah and I living our lives without Kim was just overwhelming. But the Lord had done so much in our lives to prepare us for this trial that he had before us. He had given us a loving and supportive church family. And we had gotten biblical teaching that was solid. And we knew that God was in control and that he would be our rock and our strength. And I was comforted by the verse the New Testament that goes, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I was indeed weak, and in the following months, God would show his strength to me in more wonderful ways than I could possibly have imagined.
The Bible statement that I was clinging to at that time says that we know that in all good things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, I knew that I loved God, and so I knew that he was working out something good, even through this cancer that I had. And as I meditated on that very profound truth, I was filled with a peace that could have only come from God. Not only was I able to face the holidays without being crippled by self-pity, worry, or anger, but I was also able to smile, to love my family and my friends, and to even decorate the Christmas tree with my little guy. Much to my surprise, I was actually having a sort of a joyful, peaceful Christmas.
I was surprised as well. I was fully trusting that God would pull us through these trials. But one thing I didn't expect was that he would also continue to fill us with joy during this difficult time. As we faced the Christmas last year, I had no I didn't know what was to happen with Kim's surgery or with the cancer treatments. And I had no assurance that she would be healed, but amazingly enough, I still had peace. And God led me through this time and totally carried my burden for me.
I experienced the same thing. I just felt so loved at that time. He provided day by day a completely unexpected joy and an appreciation for life, which I didn't expect. For me, coping with the fear was about leaving everything in God's hands. And then I could free up my mind to actually see the excellent things that he was also doing in our lives. I had sometimes to consciously stop thinking and just pray about that, because I knew that I was going to confuse myself if I used my own understanding to apply to the situation. I was given faith to know that he was working out something that was richer and deeper than anything I could ever comprehend. And while I wrestled with this truth, he gave me the very best Christmas present I've ever had in my life, and that is, he gave me glimpses of him at work in the situations and the people around me.
We went into last Christmas with heavy hearts, but God gave us the faith that he was going to reveal his power and grace to us. And now, a year later, I am just utterly amazed at what God has done and how he works together all circumstances for his glory and for our good.
I came out of last Christmas with a whole new favorite Bible verse, and that is, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, being a Christian, I knew that joy at Christmas time didn't come from the decorating or the gifts or the traditions. But until last year, I wasn't absolutely sure where it did come from. The instruction in the New Testament about considering our trials pure joy had, quite frankly, escaped me. It seemed impossible to me because I was thinking that I had to muster up that joy myself. So imagine my surprise when I discovered in what was a seemingly joyless situation, I was experiencing joy. When I reflect on last Christmas, I now realize that God was teaching me that my relationship with him is the truest, the purest source of joy that anyone could ever have. Thanks.
Thank you, Larry and Kim and Linda and Karen. It's a help to us to hear your experiences shared with us. And here we have Christmas ahead, and I suppose some of us are facing Christmas with everything in place, and some of us are looking to a Christmas with a number of good things in place and a few things classically out of place, and perhaps some are looking at a Christmas that's hardly imaginable as a celebration because of the dire circumstances of life. But we've heard from some of our brothers and sisters in the church about how they've been able to have a joyful Christmas and a joyful life regardless of the circumstances. And so we know these things. We know that giving produces more joy than getting. We know that a religious observance is better than a secular observance. And I think we know that there's more to Christmas and more to what God has in mind for us than simply what we can do religiously. Putting Christ back into Christmas is a really, really good thing to do. But it's not the real thing. It's a step along the way to a more real understanding and a more real experience of what Christmas is really all about. It's like meaning to get to Florida. It's like starting out to Florida and then getting stopped along the way. Are you aware of the fact, some of you are new to London wouldn't know this, are you aware of the fact that there are people who actually live at Oxford and Adelaide? It's true. They just live there. I don't know what happened. They were on their way to the airport and then they stopped maybe for gas or mints or something like that, and one thing led to another, and they just permanently settled there, and they never got to the airport. Now, as far as I know, there is no one living at the airport, but that would be sort of an unfortunate thing as well if their intention was to get into a plane and flying somewhere else. So similarly, you're on your way if you get beyond getting to giving, and if you can get beyond giving to the true religious significance of Christmas, you're even further. But you're not there yet until you board a plane, so to speak, until you get going in a way that you can't go on your own. And that's only with God's help that we get to where Christmas is meant to be, where we are meant to be. So let me talk to you about this way to a better Christmas. in two particular details. I'll call them A and B. The way to a better Christmas, A, this is point 3A, is really understanding who that baby was. Who the baby whose birth we celebrate really was. He was, according to the angel's explanation, a Savior. He was Christ, that means the Anointed One. He was the Lord, that means that He was, in fact, God Himself. Now, that being the case, perhaps it's not quite the thing to focus too much attention on the details about His infancy. I mean, it's true that when He was born, He was a baby. We open ourselves up to the charge, well, what were you expecting He would be? He was born, so of course He was a baby. But to focus our attention solely on the fact that He was a baby, even to go in our mind's eye back every year to observing once again that He was a baby, is perhaps not really very helpful after all. And we can compare one national holiday to another, perhaps, to get the point. When I was a boy, which was long before the annual celebration called the 2-4 weekend, which is, you know, that national observance of the fact that you can fit about 24 bottles into an average cardboard box, before the 2-4 weekend, there was something called Victoria Day. And that was the day that we celebrated the Queen's birth. Not because Queen Elizabeth was born in May, but we celebrated her birth anyway at that point, Victoria Day. Now, Victoria was her great-great-grandmother, and Victoria, who lived during the Victorian era, was born on May 24th. And in fact, before there was a Canada, it was a national celebration in this part of the world. May 24th, an observance of the Queen's birthday, Queen Victoria being the one who was born on May 24th. Her son, Edward VII, was born in November, but the celebration of King Edward VII's birth was held in May through, I think, sheer momentum. And every year, you know, it'd come up to the king's birthday, and they'd say, "Happy birthday, King Edward." He'd say, "Well, no, I was born in November. It was my mom who was born in May." Our queen, Elizabeth, was not born in May. She was born in April. But we don't celebrate her birthday in April. In England, they celebrate her birthday in June. Not because she was born in June, she was born in April. Her grandfather, George V, was born in June, and it's such a lovely month for a holiday that they continue to celebrate Queen Elizabeth's birthday in June in recognition of the fact that that's when her grandfather was born. We celebrate her birthday, if we celebrate it at all, in May. Not because she was born in May, or even because May is closer to April when she was born, or because that's the best month for experiencing black flies. We just do so because her great-great-grandmother was born in May. And while we are celebrating her birth as much as we ever do these days, I mean, that was when I was a boy, that's when the fireworks went off, you know? Letting fireworks off in July was an American thing, but we celebrated with fireworks in May the birth of our king and our queen. And when we celebrated the birth of the queen, you know what we never did? As I remember, we never passed around pictures of her as a baby to remark on what a beautiful and well-behaved baby she was. And we never, you know, sang songs about how when the cattle were lowing or the buses were roaring by Piccadilly Circus, the baby awakes, but little baby Elizabeth, no crying she makes. We didn't focus much on the fact that when she was born, what do you know, she was a baby for a while. We knew it was true, we just didn't focus on that point. And well-meaning parents didn't bake little cakes and put candles on and have the children blow out the candles and sing happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, baby Elizabeth. Because it was the Queen's birthday and she got on beyond infancy and grew up to become, well, become the Queen of the British Commonwealth. And we sang, "Send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us. God save the Queen." That's what we sang, not thinking about the fact that when she was born, she was a baby. We knew that, but that wasn't the point. We sang about what she was now that she's all grown up. And our celebration of Christmas is probably going to be enhanced if we can get in our own mind past the fact that when Jesus was born, yeah, he was a baby, all right. Whether or not he cried when the cattle were lowing or not, theologians are still in conflict over. But whether he was a well-behaved baby or a baby that never cried or whatever, he grew up from infancy and became a man. And our understanding of and appreciation of and benefit from a celebration of Christmas will be enhanced by understanding who he became, who he always was. And once we've got that firmly in mind, when we come to understand that that baby in Bethlehem grew up to become a Savior who is Christ the Lord, we're ready to take the second step in this third part, go from 3A to 3B, and that is a matter of going beyond recognizing who he was to responding to what he is now. And if we're going to properly respond to what Christ is now, many of us have a journey of sorts to take as well. A journey that could get stopped at any point, but ought not to get stopped if we're going to get all the way to Florida, metaphorically speaking. So we've got to get to Bethlehem and the manger and observe that he was born in fulfillment of Scripture. But then we've got to get beyond the manger, way, way beyond the manger, to the throne room of God, where, according to the Scripture, he sits at the right hand of God, ruling the earth with truth and grace, as the Christmas carols say. So who is this Christ now? He is the King. And not just the King, period. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now that title, King of Kings, has a biblical heritage. It was invented by God, not for his only begotten Son in the first place, but for the King of Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is described through the prophet Ezekiel as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. And that was God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar was the king so great that he reigned over other kings. And years later, when the Babylonian Empire had fallen into ruin and the Persian king ruled the world, a man named Artaxerxes, he began to call himself the King of Kings. He liked to say something like, well, he was speaking Persian, so you know, who knows how it sounded, but he said something like, what Nebuchadnezzar was, I am the King of Kings. But the New Testament writers, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand better, came to see that there was only one who's entitled to be called the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and that's God himself. Paul the Apostle, writing to one church leader, Timothy, said that God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's God alone. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But the New Testament ends with the mysterious book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's actually called. And what the book of Revelation reveals about Jesus Christ, among other things, is that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he, as the Lamb, will overcome all his enemies. Why? It says, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God the Father has declared Jesus Christ to be what only he is, in fact, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's written in the New Testament book of Hebrews that God says this about his Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. God the Father is saying of Jesus Christ, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And Jesus was, in fact, saying the same thing about himself when he sent his apostles out into the whole world with the good news. And he said, You go, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the one who has received all authority to rule over all the kings, because he's the King of Kings, and to rule over all of creation, because he's the Lord and the Lord of all lords. We need to make that journey from Bethlehem to the throne room if we're going to truly begin to experience Christ himself in our lives. And on the way, we've got some stops to make. From Bethlehem, we've got to go north a few miles to Jerusalem and go just outside the city gates of Jerusalem to a place where the Romans executed criminals. For there Jesus was put to death in the most horrible way. And while he was hanging on a cross being crucified, he bore the impact in his body of all the sins of all the people who had ever come to recognize him to be who he is and offer forgiveness of sins and new life to all those who would therefore believe in him. And he lives to this day in order to give out those gifts of forgiveness and eternal life. Because after he died and his body was buried, he came to life. So we've got to go from the execution spot outside of Jerusalem into the gates of the city to a garden where a rich man had a tomb waiting for his body to be laid. And they put the body of Jesus in that rich man's tomb. And if we were to go there, we would find the tomb empty as an indication of the fact that there is no burial place to visit anymore, no place where the remains of Jesus have been respectfully preserved. For he came to life, and he walked away from that tomb, and he is alive forevermore. And because he is alive, sitting at the right hand of God and ruling over the earth as the King and as the Lord of all. He is able to give you today the very thing you need to experience the best Christmas ever and the best life that you're capable of experiencing. And on His behalf, I would like to invite you this morning to continue the journey and to make the next step, whatever it would be, in the progress of thinking and opening your heart to God that will see you to the place where not just religiously but spiritually, that is, not just doing certain things because of what you believe about God, but experiencing certain things because God is at work in you, you observe Christmas in the best possible way. I'm metaphorically encouraging you to get on the plane and let God take you where only He can get you to a place where Christmas is a daily observance, where your celebration of the fact that God came into the world in human form is what you live for and what your life is all about. And then you will have made the transition from merely getting gifts, on beyond giving gifts, on beyond giving attention to the historical truths of Christmas, to a place where you're getting again, where you're getting into a personal experience with the great King and getting from Him the gift of His Spirit so that your body becomes the temple of God, so that you become a person in whom God dwells, in whom God lives. And there, getting into the service of the great King and living a life of significance because you're working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the highest authority that anybody can report to. I want you to know, and maybe you've already seen it from the people who talked to you this morning, that you can do that. You should know that you can do that today. In the privacy of your own heart, in the privacy of your own thought life, you can open some doors and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come to you and by His Spirit live inside you and shape and change the way you think and the way you celebrate Christmas and the way you live every day of the year spiritually, that is, by the power of His Spirit living in you. I invite you to ask Jesus Christ to take His proper place in your life. I invite you to ask Him specifically to give you His Spirit so that He's not just sitting at the right hand of God, but by His Spirit He's sitting in your life as well. He's dwelling in your life, supplying you with the joy and the peace that you will always desire, whether your circumstances seem to be cooperating or not. I invite you to ask Him to take up His proper place in your heart as your King and your Lord. And in a few short days, you'll be ready to celebrate Christmas in a whole new way, and you'll be on to a better Christmas than you've ever known, because the One whose birth we celebrate is alive and at work in your life. You know, in some ways, Christmas is the worst possible time to make some spiritual progress because we're just so busy with the things of the world. And whether you're all about getting and you're just waiting till Christmas, or you're all about giving and you've got still some shopping to do and lots of work to do, it's a busy, hectic kind of time of year. And that sort of works against the idea that any of us would sit still long enough to understand what God is calling us to do. But on the other hand, it's a great time of year to experience the presence of God, because so much of what we're going through, so much of what we're hearing prompts us and reminds us and stirs us to a clearer grasp of these truths. We sing songs at Christmas. We sing Christ, the newborn King, the everlasting Lord. We sing of Him being the incarnate deity. That means the God in the flesh, the incarnate, the in the flesh deity, God. He's born in Bethlehem, to be sure. We observe that fact and celebrate it. But He is born in heaven. He's the heaven-born Prince. He's the Prince of Peace. And He comes to bring a state of peace to us even while we live in these troubled times. And He is, according to the prophecies, the Son of Righteousness. Not just the Son of God, S-O-N, the Son of God, but the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, like the sun rising in the sky, the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in its wings, which is a way of saying He rises with healing in His rays. This is the ultimate vitamin D therapy. When Jesus Christ becomes the central focus of your life, like the sun is the focus of the solar system, you focus your attention upon Him and your life revolves around Him, He sends to you healing. Healing of heart and mind, healing of relationships, healing of life. He is healing in His rays. He is the Son of Righteousness. And as we sing Christmas carols, we are informed and reminded of all these truths. And Every reminder gives us the opportunity to reach out and accept from Him, to get from Him what He came into the world to give. He came into the world to give life. And He said about it this. He said, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, this is eternal life. That people would know God, the only true God, that people would know by personal acquaintance Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And I would like to say on behalf of all of us who are participating in the service, putting the service on, and from the church family in general, to any of you who are visiting with us, this is our Christmas wish for you. This was our intention in this celebration this morning, to bring to your mind an awareness that this is a possibility, that this best kind of Christmas, this abundant kind of life is available to all who will come to recognize who Jesus is and respond accordingly to His Lordship. So let me pray for you as we bring this service to conclusion, that God would make these things clear to you and your experience. Let's pray.